We are going to, I don't know if we're finished Jonah today, but we may finish today, so let's get started and see what we can do. How about that? Let's turn to the book of Jonah, and I'll show you where we're at. We're at the end of chapter 3, at the start of chapter 4, and here is where we left off last time. We left off the revival in Nineveh. I'm calling it a revival, and if you look at number 3 up here on the screen, some elements of their revival, they had a message which they were concerned about, and the message affected them. Repent, for Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And I think we saw signs of a repentance, some characteristics of true repentance. Without repentance, there is no salvation. I'll say that until the day I die, but not every independent fundamental Baptist believes that. This independent fundamental Baptist believes that repentance is a requirement of salvation. That you don't just come to the front blowing bubble gum and just like, just repeat after me, 1, 2, 3, like that deal. No, I'm never going to be that way, never will. If that's something that, you know, I don't know what to say. But anyway, they showed signs of real repentance. They accepted the message without arguing. They grieved over their sin. That's a good sign of true repentance. They put away their sin, and then they begged God for mercy. But there's two last things I wanted to look at as far as their repentance and revival is concerned. And number 4, excuse me, their faith resulted in action. Look at chapter 3, if you're there in Jonah. Look at chapter 3 and verse number 5. Their faith resulted in action. Apparently, the Ninevites responded to the message by believing God. And how do we know that someone has faith in God or has exercised faith in God? We can see it through their attitude, and we can see it through their actions, right? Now, your attitude and your actions do not get you saved, but your attitude and your actions show that you are saved, as the book of James points out. look at chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, that seems pretty clear, and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Whatever faith they were able to place in the message and the faith they were able to place in the Lord of the message, it was sufficient for their belief. But that's why I put it for number 4, is because faith always, the book of James shows us, faith always results in action. Faith always results in action, a change of heart, a change of life. Now, understand, if you were a religious churchgoer in an independent Baptist church and you got saved at a later date, I understand that maybe your life may not change that much. As opposed to someone who's a drug addict out there on the streets who gets saved, their life is going to change a lot. All right, we understand that. But faith always results in some kind of an action, right? So it's a change in attitude, and it's a change of action, change in lifestyle, change in desires. Your desires change. All those things change. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this: there is no true belief without some corresponding action. And I believe that. When I say corresponding action, I don't just mean a one-time event where, well, I went to the front and I said the sinner's prayer. When I say corresponding action, I mean your whole life changes, your attitude changes towards everything. If you weren't going to church before, you're going to church now. If you weren't reading your Bible before, you're reading your Bible now. If you weren't wanting to hang out with other Christians before, you're wanting to now. So, you know, it's that simple. I don't know how else to say it. But that's why faith results in action, and their faith resulted in action, so I believe it was true faith. And the last one is God's mercy. Look at verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. And we're going to start chapter 4 here in a second. And God saw their works. Now, that's interesting. It doesn't say God saw that they repented or God saw their heart. It says God saw their works. Does that mean we can work ourselves to salvation? No, because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And when it says in one place, it's not of works, lest any man should boast, we know that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. If I thought the Bible contradicted itself, I wouldn't be here this morning. There's no use. But so when it says in verse 10, God saw their works, we know that doesn't mean that God saw that they did good works and then decided that they could get saved or whatever. God saw their works as a result of their salvation, as a result of their faith and their belief. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. That's what repentance is. It's a turning from. I heard it described once this week. I was listening to a message. Now, I've always said this. All right, now watch me here. Repentance, I've always been taught that repentance was a turning from and a turning to. What do you turn? You turn from your old life and your own idols, and probably you have yourself on the throne, and you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You turn from something, and that's repentance. I heard another guy this week say it different. He said, repentance is a turning from, and faith is a turning to. We come to the Lord in faith. And I kind of like that. I haven't thought through all the, you know, theological stuff behind it, whether it's good or not, but I kind of like that. It sounded good at the time anyway. But look at verse number 10. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. That's repentance. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, what does that verse, I don't think I need to go into this, but what does that verse mean when it says God repented? Does that mean God changed his mind? Well, I'm of the opinion that God never changes his mind. I'm of the opinion, it's called the doctrine is called the immutability of God. That means God doesn't change his mind. I'm glad he doesn't, because if he did change his mind, he would have probably dumped me a long time ago. But the good thing is God doesn't change. God changes not, the Bible says. I don't believe God. So what does that mean? Sometimes the Bible uses words to help us understand some things about God. So when it says the arm of the Lord is not shortened, does that mean that God has actual long arms? We understand that sometimes the Bible uses words in a way to aid our understanding, all right? So that's what this repented of the evil. God repented of the evil that he had said he would do to them, and he did it not. So because of their repentance, God chose not to destroy them. God spared the people of Nineveh, leading me to believe it was authentic repentance. As God does with all people, he set a choice in front of them. Judgment was the consequence of disobedience and unbelief. Today, judgment is the consequence of disobedience and unbelief here in this world, in this life, and in the life to come, right? But he set that in front of them, right, with that simple message that Jonah preached. And Jonah said, yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. In that simple message, God set the choices in front of them. The choice was between life or death, as the Bible says. The choice is between blessing or cursing. I'm reading through the Pentateuch, and I just finished Deuteronomy the other day. And there's so many times in those first five books of the Bible, starting with Genesis, that God sets forth the children of Israel and says to them, look, if you follow me and walk in my ways and my statutes and my commandments, you'll be blessed. I'll give you blessings all your days. But if you don't, then you're going to have curse. And there's some places in Deuteronomy where it's like, wow, God's going to destroy them. God's going to overrun them. God's going to make sure that there's not a single, like, wow. God sets forth in no uncertain terms to the Israelites life or death, blessing or cursing. Luckily for us, the Ninevites chose life, right? So let me finish chapter 3 with a quote by Boeckstein, who said, God didn't actually retract the judgment he had promised. He simply redirected it. God saved Nineveh from overthrow by following through on his threat to crush his son. What does he mean by his son? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. By his wounds, the Ninevites were healed. Isn't that what Isaiah says? By his wounds we were healed. The Ninevites did not know Christ like we do, but they had before their eyes a sign of Christ. Didn't Jesus say Jonah was a sign, just like I'm a sign? I was a sign just like Jonah was a sign. They had before their eyes a sign of Christ who had tasted something of God's justice. Didn't Jonah taste God's justice? Didn't he taste the justice of God when he was thrown into the water and left for dead, right? Jonah doesn't mention Christ, but Jesus' righteousness saturates this book. God does not excuse sin. He either punishes it in the sinner or in his son. So you're going to go to heaven and you're going to be judged, and you're either going to be judged because you're going to be judged for your own sin in yourself, or your sin's going to be judged either in yourself or in the Lord Jesus Christ. But one way or the other, your sin is going to be judged, right? So let's go to chapter 4. You ready? Go to chapter 4 in the book of Jonah, and let's move on here. Let me show you the outline where we're at. Are you ready? Here we go. So here's the book of Jonah outline. There's chapter 1 where we looked at the three things, and then chapter 2, Jonah's in the whale's belly. By the way, there will be a quiz next week. If we don't finish this week, Jonah's in the whale's belly and talking to God. And that's, of course, that famous prayer of Jonah. Then we just finished chapter 3, where Jonah was recommissioned, went back. Well, actually went to Nineveh like he was supposed to do the first time. And then he preached to them. And then the city that he preached to and their response, we just looked at that. And I believe it was repentance and revival. Chapter number 4 is where we're at now. Now, it's kind of interesting. In chapter 2, Jonah talked to God. He was in the whale's belly and he talked to God. In chapter number 4, God talks to Jonah. It's kind of interesting how those are juxtaposed there, right? And kind of how this is juxtaposed. Jonah's commission, and then Jonah had to be recommissioned after getting spit out of the whale's belly. He was in the storm, and in this place, he was in the city. The pagans' response, what were the sailors' response? They didn't want to throw Jonah overboard. They tried to get it so Jonah wouldn't have to be thrown overboard, and they rowed, and they couldn't get it. So, and they cried out to God, don't hold his blood accountable to us. His blood shouldn't be on our hands. We have no choice here. That was the pagans' response. The pagans' response was better than Jonah's. But look at the pagans' response in the city. The Ninevites' response was also better than Jonah's, and they repented of their sins. Let's look at chapter 4. You ready? Let's look at the first few verses. But it displeased Jonah. Hold on. What? It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. What was Jonah angry about? He preached to Nineveh, and Nineveh repented and believed. Like, if he was a real preacher or a prophet, he should be the happiest person around. He preached and thousands of people got saved. How many preachers can say they preached one message or preached to a city and the whole city gets saved? Not many, right? So I don't understand this. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Something's wrong with Jonah, guys. Something's not right with this guy, I'm telling you. And God's been trying to show him this the whole way. Jonah still hasn't learned his lesson. Ouch. Because you and I know, we all know this. When we don't learn our lesson, and God has to take, you know, at the book of Hebrews shows us, God has to take even more harsher steps. We will learn our lesson eventually, right? Anyway, so it displeased him, and he was angry. He was angry that they at the revival and the repentance in the city of Nineveh. He was angry that his message was successful. Okay, I don't understand it, but let's keep going. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Now, that's interesting. What is he saying here? Lord, I knew that. Didn't I tell you this was going to happen when I was back in Israel and you first called me? Didn't I tell you? I knew this was going to happen. Read it again. I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore, I fled before unto Tarshish. What is he saying here? He said, I knew when you sent me and you gave me the commission to go to Nineveh, I knew it was going to happen. That's why I decided to go the other way. Hold on now. Jonah does not want the Ninevites to be saved. That's kind of weird. He says, I knew this was going to happen. That's why I didn't go to Nineveh. Look, let's keep going. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Whoa. So he knew that God was a gracious God. God was merciful, slow to anger and great. In other words, he knew that God would probably save and spare the Ninevites if they turned to him. And that made him run the opposite direction and not want to go to Nineveh. And now that he did go to Nineveh, it makes him mad that they did repent as he knew they would. He said, I knew this was going to happen. He's mad at that. So the question still is, the question was, what is Jonah mad at? We know what he's mad at. He's mad that the Ninevites repented and that they got saved, right? That's what he's mad at. So the next question is, why? You ever ask your spouse this? Why are you mad? What's up with you? Why are you mad? And then you don't know why they're mad, and that makes it worse. You're supposed to know why they're mad, even though they don't tell you, right? You're supposed to have this radar where you just automatically know. Well, just tell me, and I'll know. I shouldn't have to tell you, you know, that kind of thing. as if men are mind readers. We can just like read people's minds. We can read our spouse. We're not mind readers, right? We barely are able to keep up with our own selves, much less anybody else. But anyway, that's an odd response. So we know why he's mad, because he knew God would save the Ninevites and spare the Ninevites, and he did. But why for what reasons is he mad about that? All right, that's what we don't know. Look at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Is he getting a little dramatic? There's a little drama going on. I think he's getting a little dramatic. Oh, just take me now, God. I would rather die. I would rather die than see a whole city turn to you in repentance. Can you believe that? It's just, Jonah's one messed up dude. And that's why God's putting him through all this, right? Trying to teach him these lessons, right? It's better for me to die than to live. You know, it's like he's in some Shakespeare play or something like that. Or, you know, what's the famous line from Shakespeare? To be or not to be, that is the question, right? Should I live or should I die, right? And by the way, modern philosophy is pretty cool. One of the modern philosophers, I don't know, it was Sartre or it was Nietzsche or Kierkegaard or one of those guys. He said, back in the 1970s, he said, well, we've had all these philosophical ideas and stuff. He said, I guess we've just come to one thing. I wish I could remember. I think it was Sartre that said that, French existential philosopher. He said, the only choice modern man has is whether to commit suicide or not. I love that kind of philosophy. That's the kind of philosophy you can live your life by, all right? But you know what? I appreciate that man for saying that. Because without God and using your own, you know, philosophical mind to try to figure out the world, that's where it will lead you to ultimately, you know, what's the reason for me even being here? Should I stay or should I go, right? Anyway, okay, of all the books of the Bible, well, you'd expect for the story to end after chapter 3, triumph. A story of triumph where Jonah goes back to Israel. He's rejoicing. He tells everybody about the revival of the Ninevites that he just preached. He's probably feeling good about himself. And how many did you lead to the Lord last week? Oh, you led someone. Oh, great. I led 1,000,000 to the Lord last week. How about that? Stand up in a meeting and tell that. You'd win the prize, right? But instead, he's very angry. This is the most unexpected and overlooked final chapter in the Bible. This is where the lessons of the entire story are related. This is the most important part of the book. Here we not only find the lessons, but also what God taught Jonah, and we can apply these lessons to our lives. So let's look at this. Let's see the depths of Jonah's problems. And before you go on tell on Jonah, just think about all the problems you got, although he did have some problems. William Bolkestein writes, God draws an angry, misdirected man into a painful but fruitful dialogue. God's going to dialogue with him. Like I said here, chapter 4 is God talks to Jonah. He's going to have a dialogue with Jonah, just like God had a dialogue with Job at the end of that book. So he's going to have a dialogue with Jonah. It's going to be a painful dialogue for Jonah. But if Jonah's paying attention, there's real things in here that can help him and change his life. He's no longer running from God, but he's still wrestling with God. He's no longer fighting God's will, but he's not liking God's. He's not on board with it, right? He's doing it, but he's not on board with it. Now, if you're a Christian, if you just do stuff, okay, that's one thing. At least you're doing something. But the better thing is for you to do it out of a heart of gratitude and love and desire to please the Lord. Jonah was not there. So why was Jonah so angry and upset? Look at verse number 4. Then said the Lord, dost thou well to be angry? In other words, do you have a good reason for being angry right now, Jonah? Think about this. This is the opposite of what it should have been. So here's my question. What are the reasons for Jonah's anger, right? We know why he's angry because the Ninevites repented, right? And they were spared, right? But what are the issues behind why that makes him an angry person, right? The book of Jonah doesn't come out and tell us in obvious words, but there are things here we can kind of read between the lines. I can't be dogmatic about these things, but I will give you some. So the reasons for Jonah's anger, number one, I would point to theological issues. Some unbelievers or some Christians sometimes wrestle with these kind of issues. look what he said again in verse number 2. Excuse me. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, here it is, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? He knew. He knew his original commission. He's harking back to chapter 1, verse number 1, when God said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, why would God send Jonah to preach to the Ninevites? If they were so wicked, why wouldn't God just destroy them like he did other civilizations, the Amalekites and others in the Old Testament? Well, Jonah's no fool. Jonah knows if God's sending me to preach to them, that means there's a chance that they could get saved, they could repent, and God would not judge them. Otherwise, why send me to preach to them at all, right? Their cup of iniquity is already full. They don't need anything else. But Jonah's not stupid. Jonah figured out, well, if God's going to send me to preach to them, that means there's a chance that they might get saved, they might turn, or else God wouldn't send me there. And that's what Jonah wasn't happy with, right? It's as if Jonah was saying, I knew you might do something like this. These people are evil, and they might change, and they might repent because they're scared. And just for this, you might have mercy on them. Lord, that's going too far. I can't. And look what else he says here. Therefore, I fled into Tarshish, for I knew, look at this part, that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger. Jonah knew that if the Ninevites repented, that God would have mercy on them. Now, remember this. The Ninevites were the enemies of Israel, sworn enemies. And I think I told you a little bit maybe, but I didn't tell you all because it's just gross and it's disgusting and not appropriate for Sunday school or any church, of how the Ninevites treated the people, what they did to the people they captured and that they conquered. Just disgusting things, right? They were just cruel, cruel, cruel people. And so these were the enemies of Israel, right? I don't know, but perhaps Jonah was wrestling with questions related to, how can God promise to bless and uphold Israel, but also show mercy on Nineveh? God promised many, many times his covenant that started with Abraham, the covenant that was renewed all along the way, renewed to Moses, renewed to Joshua. So they knew that covenant, that God would be the blessed nation. How can you bless these people that hate us? How can you bless these people that are against us? Maybe was in his mind. Some people today look at it as this. How can God be a God of justice yet allow sin and wicked deeds to go unpunished, right? There seem to be, for some Christians, not many maybe, but some Christians and many people who are lost and do not believe in the Lord and rebellious against the Lord, there seems to be this, they think it's a contradiction between God's love and God's justice. That if God loves people, no one will ever go to hell, right? Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins. He is an apostate, used to be evangelical pastor. He still has a church. Love Wins. The title of his book, Love Wins. What does he mean? In the end, God's love is going to win out and no one's going to be in hell. Love wins in the end is what Rob Bell says. And if Rob Bell says it, hey, I got to follow it, right? So anyway, maybe it's that some people think, I don't know how to reconcile God's a God of love, yet God's a God of justice and God's a God of judgment, right? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, will you? 2 Peter chapter 3. I don't have a problem with that, and you don't have a problem with that. We know God is both, and we don't have a problem with that. Now, do I have to understand everything that there is about God? I don't have to understand. If I understood everything about God, I would be God and wouldn't need him. But I don't, and I can't. Now, some unbelievers may say, oh, that's a cop-out. You just say, I don't believe. No, it's not a cop-out. It's true. I don't know and understand everything that the Bible says. Some things seem like a contradiction, but just because I can't understand them does not mean they're a mystery. The Bible uses the word mystery. They're a mystery. I don't understand them, but that doesn't mean there's a contradiction. Look at 2 Peter 3. Are you at 2 Peter? I'm sorry. If I didn't tell you 2 Peter, go to 2 Peter 3. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, and I was talking about the last days here, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of the Lord the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perisheth. We know that's the flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, that's the word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter knew that people thought like this. They wanted God's justice and judgment, and they say, we don't see anything happening. God hasn't come back. Because unbelievers sometimes mock us. They mock us for believing that there'll be an ultimate judgment. We don't see anything like that happening. Y'all been preaching for 1,000 years that Jesus is going to come back. He ain't come back yet. And so that's what Peter was kind of dealing with here today in this passage. Peter explained the delay of God's judgment. Why is God's judgment delayed? Because it says in verse 9, he's long-suffering. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why God's long-suffering. The explanation for the delay of God's judgment is God's mercy. That's the explanation for the delay of God's judgment. He's a God of mercy. You ever heard that song, Wait a Little Longer, Please Jesus? There are so many lost in sin. Wait a little longer, please Jesus. Just a few more days to get my loved ones in. I think Jonah would have sang something like, you waited too long, Jesus. You let these Ninevites get out of their sin. You know, I don't know. He would have sang it different. But anyway, the same is true for Jonah and the people of Nineveh. God's a God of judgment, but he's also a God of mercy. There's no contradiction between the two, even if you don't see how they always, every time, fit. Even if we can't always clearly understand it, we must believe both. That's a bad bill. Jonah needed to learn this. How many of us see people, either unsaved or they profess Christ, they receive blessings in this world and we get jealous? Why should Elon Musk have all that money, you know? He doesn't believe in God. You know, he probably has his own self as an idol, or his company as an idol, or whatever. We wonder why these people get blessed. I'm trying to follow the Lord, and all I have are hardships. Right now at the house, I got a busted water pipe that Jared has to go fix. No, I'm sorry. Me and him both are going to go. I'm going to be there digging too. So anyway, but it's, sometimes we get in that kind of attitude, right? We try to follow the Lord, and all we have are hardships. If that's the way we think, we're making the same mistake as Jonah. We're making the same mistake as Jonah, and we're looking at other people instead of looking at ourselves. Jonah was so focused on the Ninevites, and he was mad because they were Israel's enemy. He was mad, and maybe he was jealous too, that they were able to repent and for the time being escape the judgment of God, that's all he could think about, and he was so mad that he was willing to say, I'm willing to die. But that's not the only and even the best reason. I don't have time because the bad bell already rang. I can't believe that. The main one I wanted you to see, that one wasn't really the main one. That's one of the ones I have, maybe, right? This is the main one. The main one is Jonah had a heart problem, which we'll have to deal with next week. So next week, we'll finish chapter 4, and I will hopefully leave enough time for our quiz also. So let's go ahead and stand. That was the last bell, right, brother? Oh, that was the first bell? How much time do I have? Why didn't y'all tell me? Y'all wanted to get out early. Is that it? Look at verse 3. Go back to Jude. I'm sorry, Jude. Sorry, go back to Jonah. I thought I heard two bells. Huh? I didn't? It's weird. I'm hearing things now. It'd be better if I just didn't hear anything at all. Then I could just pretend like, yeah, okay. Anyway, chapter 4. Are you there in Jonah chapter 4? Look at verse number 3. Therefore now, Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die. I'm sorry I say it in such a way as making it dramatic, but I feel like that's Jonah's attitude here. Jonah, the real problem was his heart. He had a heart problem. He had lost something so important that he would rather die than live without it. Do you have something so important that you'd rather die than live without it? If you're a Christian, you should not. Unless you say, well, I'd rather die than live without the Lord. Got it. We understand that. But if you're a Christian, you'll never live without the Lord, like, you know, totally, you know, even if you're living in sin. You can distance yourself from the Lord. But anyway, he lost something so important, he'd rather die without it. Now think about that. Even though he's being dramatic, I think this is what happened. He had a heart problem. Jonah had set up an idol in his heart, and that idol had taken the place of God. And we've talked about this many times, spiritual idolatry. And I'm thinking about doing just a couple weeks on the first couple chapters of Hosea, because there's something that's all throughout the whole Old Testament. We talked about spiritual idolatry a lot, that you can be an idolater today. If you put anything on the throne of your heart that only God should be at, then that is idolatry. And Christians can be guilty of idolatry. But the thing that I'm reading about in Hosea and other places in the Old Testament, there's also something called adultery. We know what adultery is, right? But there's something in the Old Testament called spiritual adultery too. And I thought that might make a good Sunday school. Anyway, he set up an idol in his heart. This idol, that was the real one, was so important that he would rather die than have this idol taken from him. He would rather die. God was not his ultimate. If God was his ultimate, you could take, remember Job? If God was his ultimate in his life and on his throne, you could take everything you wanted away from Jonah, and he might be sad, but it wouldn't make him sit down and say, I want to die. No Christian should say that. No Christian should say, I lost my house, I want to die. You know, I know sometimes we get weak, and I'm not saying that you've never said that maybe or whatever in a moment of weakness or sinfulness. I know that. But what I'm saying is no Christian should have that attitude if they're thinking in their right mind. There's no way. something gave his life meaning and purpose, and it was taken away from him, and he was so unhappy he wanted to die. So the next question is, what is that idol that was in Jonah's heart? I'm going to say it real quick, and then I'll go into it next week. My guess is like most Israelites, like when Jesus came down on this earth, he experienced the same thing with the nation of Israel and the leaders, the religious leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Levites and all those. It was national pride. Jonah took pride in being one of the chosen, one of the called, one of God's people, of the nation of Israel. Didn't the scribes and the Pharisees, when Jesus says, you're a slave, they said, we've never been a slave to any man, you know. They took a lot of pride. They took a lot of pride in their national religion and their national identity, right? And I think that was Jonah's problem. Out of all the nations on the earth, God chose to love Israel. He could have chosen any nation at all. God chose a little, small, insignificant Israel to be his chosen people. Why did God choose Israel? There's nothing that they did. There's no reason that God would choose them just because he chose them. Because of his love for them, he chose them. There's nothing good they did. They weren't super spiritual. Abraham wasn't super spiritual. Well, he was probably an idolater, because back in his country they worshiped idols. So he was, you know, religious, whatever. But God chose them, right? And that tended sometimes, you can see in Israel's national history, to lead to pride and arrogance. Certainly it was when Jesus came down, right? It led to pride and arrogance among them. So I would say that was Jonah's heart problem. Jonah's love of and concern for the security of the nation of Israel took precedent over his loyalty to God. So much so that his loyalty to God made him leave and go the opposite direction when God told him, go to Nineveh, and he got on that ship, right? And even when he did what God said, grudgingly, we know now, he was so unhappy about it that he wished that he could die. So we'll go into that next week, and let's stand and be dismissed. We'll have a few lessons from Jonah to apply that to our lives too as Christians. And anyway, so all right, good. We got it right now. I got the right bell.